And we'll thank you for your prayers that I'll be able to say the things that the Lord would have me to say, and that your hearts will be open to receive it. I want to talk to you about a short expression that's frequent in the Bible, and especially in the book of Ephesians. The short prepositional phrase is, in Christ. That phrase occurs 77 times in the Bible, 74 in the writings of Paul, and 10 times does it occur in the book of Ephesians. And if you'll study the book, you'll see that phrase is the central theme of the book. The book of Ephesians opens with this very powerful verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." What he has said here is that every spiritual blessing you will ever receive, you got it in Christ. Many Christians do not understand this. They think that there are some spiritual blessings outside of Christ that move you to in Christ, and then you get more spiritual blessings after you're in Christ. That means some spiritual blessings are outside of Christ, and some of them are in Christ. That clearly does not square with what the apostle just said. There is a sense, of course, in which we were all once outside of Christ. But there is another sense in which we never were. And the apostle Paul is going to begin to elaborate on this in these opening verses in the book of Ephesians. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, someone may say, doesn't that shirk the Father and the Holy Ghost? Well, obviously it does not, because the scripture I just read to you was blessing the Father. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what we're going to find when we read the Bible is that the Holy Spirit and the Father bless us by placing us, accounting us, preserving us, and blessing us in Christ. Christ is the conduit through which all of our blessings come. Now, I want to talk to you about various ways in which we're in Christ, but the first will be the most important for my purposes this morning. The Bible teaches, and Paul taught in the verse that I read, that we began by being in Christ legally, in a covenant or a contract before the foundation of the world, made by God the Father, made by the Godhead. We were first in Christ legally. And there should be no surprise that this is where the whole thing started, because in transactions, we do the legal business first. In fact, that's a very important part of transactions, that the legalities be handled up front. So I'll give you some examples. Let's suppose I were to grab one of you kids, throw you in my car, take you to my house, and put you in a bedroom and all this. And then later I say, hey, I like this kid. I think I'll sign a contract and adopt them. What have I done? I have done kidnapping. I'm going to jail. But if I'll sign that contract first and then take you to my home, that's called adoption. That's a very beautiful thing. All right, let's suppose that you were to find somebody. Let's suppose you're a guy, you find some girl. y'all move in together, shack up, as we say, and you live together for a while, and then you say, why don't we get married? What did you do? That's what the Bible calls fornication. But now let's suppose that you do the agreement first. You have the wedding ceremony, you take the oaths and vows, and then you move in together. That's called marriage. That's one of the most beautiful things in the Bible. All right, let's suppose that you were to see a house and you say, I like this house, and you just move in. And then after you live there a few weeks, you were to say, well, I like this house. I believe I'll sign a contract and buy it. Well, you need not worry about buying that house. You're going to jail. Breaking and entering. You're going to go to jail. But now let's suppose that you sign the contract first, do the legal arrangements. That's called a legitimate real estate transaction. Where did we learn these things? We learned them from God. God took care of the legal business, and if you want to know when, Paul just told you, he took care of them before the foundation of the world. That's when the legal conditions were set. The legal conditions were met when Jesus died on the cross. All right, now, what did the contract say? People will say that the contract specifies that Jesus will die for our sin. That is right. But that's a general statement. It's an acceptable statement. That's a general statement. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to give us the fine print of the contract. You know about the fine print. People will warn you. You better read the fine print because that's where the lawyer is going to get you. But when I start reading the fine print of this contract, they're unbelievably good. I'm stunned. No lawyer is this nice. Whoever wrote this contract has a lot of love in his heart. So what does the fine print say? The fine print of the contract says a lot about being in Christ. It says that when Christ died on the cross, we would die with him. It said that when Christ was buried, we would be buried with him. When Christ would be resurrected, we would rise with him. It says that his righteousness would be accounted as our righteousness because we are in him. His glorified body would imply our glorified body. His eternal life would become our eternal life. His access to the throne of God would become our access to the throne of God. And man, I'm reading all this and thinking, what about the poor dumb people that never read the fine print? Then we go on. It says, and the fine print, that his inheritance would be our inheritance. And then, glory, hallelujah, it says in divine print that his kingdom would become our kingdom. All these things we're getting because we are being accounted in Jesus Christ. This is why the apostle said, all spiritual blessings are coming to us in Jesus Christ. All right, now let me give you some actual fine print. His death is our death. 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I've got more scriptures here that I'm going to have time to read, but I'm enjoying reading them. His resurrection implies our resurrection. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. His righteousness is our righteousness. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. His glorified body implies our glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man, Adam, is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. His glorified body implies our glorified body. His eternal life is our eternal life. For ye are dead, says the apostle in Colossians 3:3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. His access to God is our access to God. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 2:18. His inheritance is our inheritance. Every preacher in the house knows where I'm going. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. His kingdom is our kingdom. Oh, I love this one. Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and dominion, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And all that we are in Christ, accounted in him by the grace and mercy of our God. The first respect in which we're in Christ is legally. That happened before the foundation of the world. And that sets the foundation for all else. All right, now the next part is important, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. The next regard in which we are in him is vitally. This did not happen before the foundation of the world. This happened when we were born again of the Holy Spirit of God, quickened to spiritual life. We were placed in him vitally. Now, I'd like to spend more time covering that, but I've got some other material we need to get through. We are in him vitally, as confirmed by our belief in Jesus Christ. Now, next thing, we're to be in him practically. By that, I mean we are to be imitating him in our walk, our talk, and in our thought. And you know, some people say that a grace system does not emphasize works as much as a work system does. You know, you people that teach salvation by grace, you don't think that works are important. Exactly the opposite is true. In a work system, works are a means. In a grace system, works are the end. It's a rule of logic that the means can never be higher than the end. In a work system, people are doing good works to save their own neck, right? Keep themselves out of hell. When Jesus came into the world, was he here to save his own neck? So if you're in a work system, and I guess I have to answer that question. We all surely know he was not here to save his own neck. He was here to glorify God and serve the interests of others. In a work system where we're trying to save our own neck, we're not glorifying God the way we should. We're supposed to be imitating him. So we're supposed to be in Christ practically by imitating his life. And I want to give you several things that are part of our list of imitating him practically. The first thing I'm going to name is that we be students of his word. The reason I'm putting this first is because the other items on the list are not apt to happen if we do not establish this one, if we're not students of the Bible. We're living in times where people probably are as ignorant of the Bible as they have ever been in the history of the United States. I hope that you will make a regular habit of studying it. And we need to do more than study it. We need to take every opportunity we can to learn about it. This is a very different world from the one in which I was raised. We didn't have a television when I was growing up. We surely didn't have computers and video games and internet, all that stuff. We didn't have that stuff. My greatest entertainment was listening to the preachers talk about the Word of God. And sometimes they'd let me in on the conversation. The Bible was more a part of our lives. And to this day, there's nothing any more fun to me than sitting down and talking about the Word of God. We learned by discussing the Word of God. We, through our interest, we're motivated to study the Word of God. We're living in a world where there is very much ignorance about the Bible. It is not acceptable. Next of all, we need to become baptized members of the church. That is, if we're believers, we need to make a commitment to the church and get baptized. And you kids are living in a world that teaches that the only commitment that you should make is a commitment to non-commitment. It does not work. We're supposed to make a commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ and be baptized. I was baptized July the 16th, 1969. The world was abuzz that day. Everybody was on the TV that day because that's when the man was going to land on the moon. We were gathered down a little pond. My dad is the one that baptized me. And before he put me down in the water, I remember him telling that congregation, he said, what we're doing here at this pond is more important than what they're doing up there on the moon. All right, now I'll give you a little Bible for this. Over in the book of Joshua, by the way, is there some water up here? Okay, thank you. I'll tell you a story that you'll remember from the book of Joshua. One day Joshua was near the Jordan River, and an angel appeared to him with a drawn sword. Now let me tell you, an angel with a drawn sword looks like somebody that means business. Wouldn't you agree with that? And so Joshua who was more courageous than I am, because if it had been me, I would be breaking the record for the 100-yard dash. But Joshua says, are you for us or are you against us? And the angel said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Well, why are you here? The angel said, take your shoe off. You're standing on holy ground. All right, now, if I got my geography right, Joshua is then standing where Jesus was baptized. That's where he was, if I've got my geography right. All right, now let's add a little more to that. We'll move 1,500 years later, and we find a great prophet named John the Baptist. He's the man that's going to baptize Jesus Christ. But what did he say? He talked about a shoe. He said, I am not worthy to take the shoe off his foot. I believe those two things are connected. And all this is telling you the great importance that God puts on baptism. You just think of that angel. He was telling Joshua, you honor this place. This is where Jesus is going to be baptized. And incidentally, as I've told you that story, there's two reactions you can have. One of them is the reaction of a darkened, sick mind. The other is the reaction of an enlightened mind and a good heart. A darkened, sick mind will say, well, Jesus has already done it for me, so there's no need for me to do it. But an enlightened mind will want to run to the water and imitate their Lord and what he did that day. Incidentally, in that statement I just made, I failed to explain something. You were in Christ even then, weren't you? You remember John the Baptist told Jesus, he said, I'm not worthy to baptize you. Jesus said, suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. I think all righteousness there means all the righteousness you will ever have. Because we were in him when he went down into the water, and we were in him when he came back up. You know what this is symbolizing? It's symbolizing we had all died with him when he died. We were all buried with him when he was buried, and we were all raised with him when he was raised. We need to become baptized members of the church, and we need to be dedicated members of the church. One problem that kids commonly have, they want to do what other people are doing. The smart thing is to do what other people aren't doing. So to give you an example of what I'm talking about, I'll go ask a kid, what are you going to study in college? Oh, I'm going to be a physical therapist. And I don't mean to be getting on you physical therapists now. I'm just getting this as an example. So then I go ask another kid, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going to be a physical therapist. And it seems like all of them want to be physical therapists at the same time. Back when I was a kid, everybody asked who was going to college, they'd tell you, I'm going to study accounting. So you see, they all study accounting, and they all flood the market, and they find out you can't make a living being an accountant because that's what everybody else did. If you're smart, you'll figure out what people aren't doing, and you'll do that. And that's a general rule. That'll even apply to spiritual things. So if you see that nobody wants to be a plumber, then you ought to consider plumbing. You might make a lot of money being a good plumber. All right, now, the smart thing is to figure out what people aren't doing and do that. And let me tell you something that people are not doing in your world. They're not making commitments to the church. They'll show up a few times a month. You know, if the fish aren't biting, if they're not off on vacation, if work is not interfering, if school is not interfering. That is not what we're supposed to be. And let me tell you, one of these days, you're going to be a 65-year-old man like me. And when you get there, you'll be singing, it's seldom I can ever be what I would wish myself to be. What I desire, I can't attain. From what I hate, I can't refrain. You'll be singing that. You may be singing more when you get older than you are now. That's going to happen. But here's one thing we can do. We can be faithful to the church of Jesus Christ. And when you get up to be my age and you're going to see all your failings, you can at least have the peace of heart of knowing that you did this. We need to become faithful and committed to His church. All right. Being in Christ practically. The third thing is the golden rule. To put others above ourselves. That covers just about everything, doesn't it? But we're living in a world that does not think this way. This is a me world. People are obsessed and preoccupied with themselves. And I will give you kids a fair warning. That you spend all your time thinking about yourself, you're going to go nuts. You will. You're going to get depressed, too, because you're thinking about the most depressing subject you can think of, right? There's better things to think about. The Bible said it would become this way in the last days, that men would become lovers of their own selves. And I hope you'll hear me on this, because this is something that just makes me nauseated, how that everybody in our world thinks they are a victim. And this is being put into kids' heads. Oh, my mother done me wrong. My daddy done me wrong. The school done me wrong. Everybody thinks they are a victim. Here is the truth of it, kids. We are living the softest, easiest lives of any people that have ever lived on the history of this planet. That's the truth. That's the truth. But here's something even better. I want to talk to you about, this is 2 Corinthians 11. Paul began to talk about things he had endured. Now listen. He said, five times the Jews beat me with 40 stripes, save one. 39 stripe marks on his back per beating. 39 is a big number. Let that soak in. You're strapped to a post, and they're going to beat you 1, 2, 3, 4. You don't even want me to count all the way, do you? 39 times. And that happened five times. He said, three times they beat me with rods. He said, once I was stoned. And that doesn't mean high on dope either. Outside the city of Lystra. They stoned him and thought he was dead. And to me, one of the most triumphant moments in Christian history, he got up and went right back into town. All right. Oh, he said, three times I've been shipwrecked. And he wasn't trying to get to a saloon when that happened. He was trying to preach the word of God. Now, that sounds like a victim to me. That sounds like a real victim. Would you agree with that? But notice how he qualified what he said. He said, you Corinthians, because of your foolishness and your sinfulness and deviant thinking, have forced me to make a fool out of myself telling it. Do you remember reading that? Paul said, I have spent several verses talking about myself, and this should not have been required of me. It should not have been necessary. But you Corinthians have compelled me. He was even ashamed to tell that part of himself, because there's a better subject. There's always a better subject than the subject of self. All right, now, we are to be forbearing of others as Christ was forbearing of us. Really, that's covered by the golden rule, but it's a little reminder that the golden rule applies even to people who annoy us. We are to be forgiving of others as Christ forgave us. That really is the golden rule too, but it's a reminder that the golden rule applies even to those who have wronged us. We are to lead upright lives. Am I all right? We're to lead upright lives. Why? To glorify God, to glorify Christ. And I'm about done. I didn't look at my watch because I plan on being up here a lot longer. I'm getting hungry now. Well, that's what I wanted to do. I'm about done. We're to lead upright lives, to do good works, to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. And I hope that we, our preachers, will be responsible to teach us the wrongs of fornication, the wrongs of drug abuse, the wrongs of lying. We need to hear that over and over again. But I'm going to tell you, if you're not doing those things because of the glory of Christ, if you're one that doesn't see the glory of Christ and you are not doing these things on that account, it's going to be a lost cause. It will. It'll be a lost cause. I can prove that to you by the Bible. One of these days, at the snap of a finger, we're all going to go right. All the sin's going to be gone. The death is going to be gone. And we're going to be in sinless, glorified bodies. How will that happen? It will happen when we see Christ in His glory. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All right, now, what about between now and then? Here's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul said, but we all with open face, that means a face without a veil, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of God. Back in Paul's time, they didn't have the nice transparent glass that we have today and such as is on this building. Glass then was imperfect. To see through a glass meant to see an imperfect image. So what he said there is that in this life, we cannot perfectly see Christ. He's just too glorious for natural eye to behold or natural mind to conceive. But he says, as we struggle to see that glory, we get changed into what we are looking at, you see. Let's strive to lead upright lives, but to do it for the right reason. All right, last thing in my list of seven things that we need to do to be practically in Him. We need to be good evangelists. That was the last instruction Jesus gave when He left this world. He said, all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And I think that there are probably no more important evangelists in the church than the young people. They are in a position where they can be very effective evangelists. Maybe the most effective in all the church. I used to hear my dad say that people are like postage stamps. He said, when you lick the stamp and put it to the envelope, you got a few seconds to where you can move it and straighten it out. But here in a little bit, it's going to be stuck, and you're not going to be able to move it anymore. And that's kind of where people are at my age. Many of them are stuck in old bad habits, are stuck in bad way of thinking, stuck in heretical doctrine and things like this. But younger people are still pliable. And that's one reason why you want to take advantage of this stage of life to try to be good evangelists for the cause of Jesus Christ. We need to do it all our life, but now is a very crucial and critical time. All right, we're in Christ legally. That was before the foundation of the world. We're in Christ vitally. That happened when we were quickened of the Holy Spirit of God and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We're in Christ practically in our practice. And then last of all, we'll be in Christ physically. And I did not mean we'll be merged with Him in some physical sense, but I mean we will be transformed into His glorious image, united in Him. And in fact, in the great prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, I think it was six times, Jesus talked about being one, us being one, united in each other, united in Him, and united in the Father. This takes place in heaven. So I'm going to quit with a great and beautiful verse that talks about the day in which we will physically be in Christ. And I made this verse the theme text of my father's funeral. So that ought to tell you what it means to me. Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Some of my loved ones are in heaven now. Some of them are on earth. They're all going to be gathered in one. How? In Christ. Even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. When you read the fine print of that glorious contract and you read how much of it is unified by the idea of being in Christ, I think it promotes Christ to new highs in our understanding and adoration. God bless you. I thank you very much for the time.